Dan in Illinois, good to see you guys. Bobby and Bobby, hello. And Cabo Mary is on there. Frank, and there's another Bobby. That'd be our Bobby. Steve and Kim. Good to see y'all. Glad y'all are here. Hello, Joe. Thank you for spreading out, Joe. Makes me feel better. All right, do any of you have anyone here or anyone online have a question, a Bible question? Don't ask me about the Cowboys game. Got this thing in my front pocket, sorry. Okay, a question came in to me, if none of you have a question. And I'm going to give you my answer on this question. This is one of those things that I don't believe this is vital to understanding either the 10 basic things of rightly dividing or to understand your position in Christ. I think this answers questions the way I see this, but I guess if I thought it didn't answer questions, I'd seek another answer for this. But turn to Ephesians chapter 2. The question has to do with the way some folks on the internet. Oh, there's a question from the internet. I'll get right back to that. I sure will. As soon as I explain this. There's some people who talk Bible themes on the internet, and they speak about the middle wall partition differently than I do. That doesn't upset me. It doesn't bother me at all what people choose to believe about the middle wall partition. However, when I look at the words written down on the page, then I want to be able to put those words together without any confusion, and therefore I have a certain way I believe that the middle wall partition came into being and left, and the ambiguous part of all this is that the Bible doesn't tell you when the middle wall partition went away. So I'll come back to that, but I'll just talk about Bobby and Bobby's question here. Can you explain the difference between Gentiles, Greeks, and Grecians? Yes, I can. They're all Gentiles. They're not all Greeks. They're not all Grecians, but they are all Gentiles. Is that enough? Grecians are first spoken of in the Bible as those who enslaved some Jews. So there is no reason, biblical reason, to say that a Grecian is a Jew who lived as the Greeks did or any such thing as that. There's no reason for that. And in fact, that started with the Strong's Concordance. It was not mentioned like that before and was probably the bulk of the 20th century Bible scholars believed that Grecians were Jews, and there is no biblical reason for that. They are separated in Acts chapter 6 as being different from the Jews, and in Acts chapter 11 as being different from the Jews, and that original message back in the book of Genesis about the Grecians. Now, the ones back in Genesis may not even been the same people. I don't know about that, but the word is there. The word Greek, Paul said, the gospel of Christ, the power of God unto salvation, to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And that terminology in that way is the same. It's either three or four times that's in the Scripture in that way, that the also the Greek question, which the word Greek implies the language, and therefore it has something to do with the Greeks who were smart enough to seek out wisdom. As in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the Jews require a sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom. So other than that, I don't think there is any distinction. I think they're all Gentiles, Greeks, and Grecians are all Gentiles. But all Gentiles, some Gentiles are just plain pagan and heathen, which probably would fit Grecians outside of the influence of the Jews. But nevertheless, I don't think there's any other great distinction between the three names, three words. So I hope that helps. And if you have any other questions come to mind, don't hesitate to ask them. This I can do this thing, and this will take quite a bit of time the way I do this, so we can answer any other questions that come up. So don't hesitate to ask questions anyway, no matter what. All right, in Ephesians chapter 2, start reading with me in verse 11. Paul writes, "Wherefore remember that you being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands." That explanation of who he's talking about when he says Gentiles in the flesh, that explanation does not insert the circumcision into the book of Ephesians. Sorry, that won't work grammatically. So you can't get the Jews or the circumcision into the book of Ephesians because that explanation is there. Verse 12. "That at that time," that would be the time past of verse 11, "that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who has made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity." Well, now in the context of the passage, the pronoun use, ye, verse 13, and an our, and the pronoun us in verse 14, implies you have to get some explanation about that from the Scripture itself, from the context of the Scripture. Now notice, if you will, go back to verse, in chapter 2, go back to verse 1. "And you hath he quickened." Well, that's obviously not the us. That's not, nor is it our. It's you. So he's literally speaking to these Ephesians about themselves. Now notice how he uses the pronouns then when he goes into verse 2. "Wherein in time past," in the trespasses and sins, in the dead state, "wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience," verse 3, "among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." Then all, we all, and our flesh in verse 3 would include the ye of verse 1 and 2, the you and the ye of verse 1 and 2, but obviously by adding in we all, he adds in someone else. Now watch how it separates again. Verse 4, "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ," now watch, "by grace ye are saved." Now, it isn't a brilliant grammar to see that. Ye is not the same word, nor does it mean the same as W-E or O-U-R or U-S. But it's easy to tell from the context that in verse 3 and 4 and 5, up to the parentheses, we and us included the ye. But then by the parentheses, he separated the ye. By grace, ye are saved. So we still, we've been all the way back to verse 1, and we have not found who the we and the ye are, and the are and the us. So we go back further, and we go all the way back until we get an identifying mark. Now, if you go back to chapter 1, verse 3, there's this all-inclusive terminology there in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us. So therefore, the us is everybody in verse 3. Likewise in verse 4, us and we. Verse 5, us. Verse 6, us. Verse 7, we. And it seems, well, it's everybody. But then he makes that all-important separation when you get down to verse 12. Read verse 11 with me. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance. He hadn't changed that. It's we as everybody so far here. Being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory. Now watch this. Who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted. He just made a separation. He just made a distinction between one group and another group. Therefore, from chapter 1, verse 12 on, he makes this separation, and he, based upon whether he's talking about people in a certain condition or after a certain condition, he either separates them or puts them together. He separates them here in verse 12 and 13, that we should be to the praise of his glory and first trust in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. And what he's done there is he separated the Ephesians on one side and called them the ye, and himself included in the we who first trusted, of chapter 1, verse 12. I didn't do that. And I didn't make anything special out of that. I just separated the pronouns as the context of the passage separates the pronouns. That's all I did. Well, you don't get them back together until you get to chapter 2, verse 13, 14, and 15. Therefore, chapter 2, verse 13 again. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ, for he is our peace, who hath made both one. Both are one. By the time you get to chapter 2, verse, is that 14? 14, the we and the ye are one. There's nothing between them. Nothing there. We who first trusted, ye who also trusted, they're one by verse 14. Well, here's what happened. So this thing about when this occurred is the big question. Verse 14. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, semicolon. He has to follow that phrase then with an explanation of more than one point. First point, having abolished in his flesh the enmity. Well, the enmity was at the cross, and the enmity itself was the law. The enmity itself was the law. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, and then notice, further explanation of that enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances. Well, then somewhere or another, there were some ordinances, and Paul was involved with them. From Acts 15 on, until Paul began to sit in prison and write books, there were ordinances. I don't care where you take the ordinances out of the way in the book of Acts, but that's what had to happen. Now, there seems to be a disagreement these days over what were the ordinances and when were they carried and who they were carried to. I know this for sure. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2, Paul says, he carried unto them and delivered unto them some ordinances. Well, I don't really care what they were. I mean, I don't really believe that I'm in full agreement with other people about what those ordinances were, but that really doesn't bother me. I do want you to understand that the Corinthians had ordinances. So I go back to chapter 1, verse 12 and 13, and I think about we who first trusted in Christ. Well, how was it that Paul trusted in Christ? Well, in Acts chapter 9, Paul was on the road to Damascus, seeking whom he might find that believed in Jesus to throw him in jail or whatever he had to do to them. And the Lord struck him down, spoke to him, and according to the three passages that will show you what Paul was by what gospel Paul was saved, he heard from the Lord Jesus Christ by revelation the gospel which he preached, which was that Christ died for our sins, was buried, and was raised for our justification. It was called, as in his own personal salvation, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Well, then I know that Paul would have to have been in the category of Ephesians chapter 1, verse 12, and be in with those who first trusted in Christ, since he was the very first. I also know that to the Corinthians, people he took ordinances to, he said to them, I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to Scriptures. Therefore, I know that he delivered with the gospel some ordinances. I don't care who doesn't like that. That's what he did. If you read 1 Corinthians 11 and 15, you can't miss that. If you read chapter 1 and 2, you'll know that the ordinances were not tied to the gospel of Christ. Yet they had ordinances. Ordinance is a law. They weren't under the law of Moses, but they had ordinances. Anybody got a problem with that? Okay. Now, when Paul said here that the middle wall partition was broken down and the people of whom it was between had an abolished enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to making himself of twain one new man, so making peace, it was not a new body. He did not make a new body. Let me show you terminology and how it matters. Hold on to Ephesians and look in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1, he says, And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. This is the bunch that he took ordinances unto. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are you able, for you are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are you not carnal and walk as men? Why were they so carnal? Well, they were babes in Christ. Now go back to Ephesians and look in Ephesians 4. In Ephesians 4, look at the gifts given unto men, verse 11. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth, as from Ephesians' words forth, henceforth, be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. This body of Christ that is spoken of in Ephesians 4 is not a bunch of babes in Christ. It is, with its capacity, within its capacity, is a perfect man, no more children, grown up into Him in all things. It's a full-grown man. Now, go back to chapter 2. Daniel, I'm not ignoring your question. I'll get right back to it. Go back to chapter 2, verse 15. When the enmity is gone, it is to make in Himself of twain one new man, so making peace. Who's the twain? Twain means two. Well, we've got them back in chapter 1, verse 12 and 13. We who first trusted in Christ, of which Paul carried ordinances unto, and you who also trusted, of which he carried no ordinances, and wrote to them to tell them that ordinances had been taken out of the way, etc. One new man. Not one man that never had existed before, but one new man who's a grown-up man, who has everything about his doctrine. If you look at the last seven books Paul wrote in conjunction with the first six that he wrote, then you're going to have a full-loaded body of Christ doctrine that would make anyone that paid any attention to it grow up in the Lord. Anyone who pays any attention to it grows up, stops being childish, stops being a babe in Christ. Now, one more thing about this, and then I'll go on. Notice it is the same activity of Christ that brings this about, that brought your salvation. Verse 16. And that He might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross. Not at the cross, on the cross, with the cross, or unto the cross, but by the cross. The activity of the cross did all of this. The application of it is slightly different. Let me show you, for instance, about the application of it. Look in Colossians 2. Colossians 2. In Colossians 2, Colossians being written to on the same level of understanding that the Ephesians are. Not people that Paul knew, but people that Paul knew what doctrine they had, and he fulfilled their doctrine, as in chapter 1, verse 24, 25, 26, and so forth, and chapter 2, verse 9 and 10, in Christ dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in Him. Well, look what he says to these very complete people. Verse 14. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us and which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to His cross. You never heard that before until you get all the way to Colossians. Nailing it to His cross. You heard about the forgiveness of sins early on, as in verse 13, He has forgiven you all trespasses. You found that out in Romans chapter 5. And you found that out in some other places by putting verses together. But you never heard the phrase, the handwriting of ordinances, took it out of the way and nailed it to His cross until you got to Colossians. Well, when did He do everything that you've got? He did it all at the cross. The liberty we have in Christ came about because of the cross. The freedom from not only the law of commandments, but those even contained in ordinances was done at the cross. So therefore, when you and I read it, it is unto us who came along later. In other words, we weren't back here at the cross. We are over here after Paul had been preaching for several years. And so we get the terminology in Ephesians chapter 2 that it was done by the cross. Go back to Ephesians 2. The reason there's one new man, no difference between we and ye, is because of what He nailed to the cross, and it's described in verse 16, that He might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity, verse 15, thereby, now verse 17, and came and preached peace to you. Paul didn't, but somebody did. Came and preached peace to you, which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. For through him, Christ, we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now the "we both" goes all the way back to the "we" and the "ye" of chapter 1, verse 12 and 13. To automatically insert that it's Jews on one hand and Gentiles on the other hand is to pay no attention to the rest of the narrative, to the rest of the lesson that's being taught to the Ephesians. He's trying to show the Ephesians that no matter what they were in time past, they're now just like everybody else that's in the body of Christ. Chapter 3. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, seeming to separate them again, but he's already said there, verse 19, now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, and on, he's already put them in both, in the word both in verse 18, and to them which were afar off and them that were nigh in verse 17, and both in verse 16, and the one new man in verse 15, and both in verse 14, on and on and on it goes. I mean, very clear. So he says in chapter 3, verse 1, for this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles. Well, all of a sudden, though without categorization, not only is this all one, but it now goes out with a future tense imperative on it, being anybody, anywhere, until there is no more way for a Gentile to be saved by the gospel of Christ. There isn't any way you can separate out any other Gentile away. There is no way today to separate a "we" and "ye." There is no way today to make a difference between the both of them who are found in Ephesians 1 and 2. We are "you Gentiles" of chapter 3, verse 1. We're not different. We're not special or more special. We are, however, verse 2, if you've heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to you, word. We are the recipients of the grace dispensation. And the grace dispensation is not the same thing as the gospel of Christ. The grace dispensation came about because after the gospel of Christ was preached and Gentiles began to believe it, there was a day when it was a necessity to remove barriers between those who first trusted in Christ and you who also trusted, which would be these Ephesians and these Colossians. Well, we're not like the first bunch, but we don't need to be like the first bunch. We also don't need to be like the second bunch. And in America, many people were raised in much the same fashion, in religious circles, much the same fashion as those who first trusted in Christ. And when we trusted in Christ and sought the Scriptures, we found out we're really more like the second group. The dispensation of the grace of God belongs to us, just as we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. So those who first trusted in Christ, and ye which also trusted, now in the grace dispensation, and from that writing forward all the way to 2012, there's no difference. We're all the same. No way of making a difference. It's called the mystery of the gospel in Ephesians chapter 6. Now notice verse 3, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, and that would be the mystery of what he's talking about right there, as I wrote afore in few words, chapter 1 and chapter 2, whereby when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Well, the mystery of Christ was the fact that Christ died for our sins, was buried, and was raised for our justification. It's the mystery of Christ is not that he was coming, foretold hundreds and hundreds of times that Christ was coming, but that he would die on the cross for the sins of the people that Paul first preached to, Jew first, also the Greek. Therefore, anyone who heard Paul preach could be saved by hearing the gospel of Christ. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Paul said that Christ died for our sins, was buried, was raised again for our justification. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved. Didn't make any difference whether you're talking to a Jew or a Gentile. It matters where, what matters about it is where he went to preach and who heard him. that his knowledge in the mystery of Christ. If you see chapter 1 and chapter 2, then you will understand Paul's knowledge in the mystery of Christ and see how Paul knew that his knowledge about the mystery of Christ would bring it even to a bunch of Ephesians who never had been under ordinances and would have refused them. Even to a bunch of Colossians the same way, and even to a bunch of people in America the same way. Right now, you and your neighbors can be saved by trusting Christ without regard to Israel in any way, shape, or form, and without regard to the first group who got saved versus the rest of us. It's about the gospel. Notice how that comes into play. Verse 6. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of His, God's, promise in Christ, what? By the gospel. Not by promise, not being in Abraham's, in the promise God made to Abraham, and not being a Jew. By the gospel. By the gospel. That's all. By the gospel. So, middle wall was ordinances and enmity. The Lord took it out of the way when the time was up for why He created it in the first place. It was the Lord who set that wall there. And people are today arguing about whether or not it was the Lord or somebody who shouldn't have done it. Well, the issue is, even if somebody did it who shouldn't have done it, the Lord not only allowed it, but insisted upon it. And I know that by Acts chapter 16. Turn there. Acts chapter 16. Paul, Silas, Titus, and now Timothy are going back where he and Barnabas had been before, and they are confirming the souls. And I want you to notice the terminology in your Bible in Acts chapter 16. Verse 4. And as they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees for to keep that were ordained of the apostles and elders which were at Jerusalem, and so were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily. You cannot ignore those two verses, even if you don't think it should have been done. It was done. Therefore, I know that the Lord not only knew it was being done, but the Lord did not rebuke anybody for doing it, and Paul delivered them. Paul, knowing the doctrine perfectly, as from the Lord's explanation of it to him, never wavered a bit about taking it to those churches, and it says, and so were the churches established in the faith. Well, that the faith that they were established in was that they're saved by Christ. They're saved by the auspices, if you will, of Christ creating His gospel by dying on the cross for our sins, being buried and being raised again by the Father, called the faith of Christ. Therefore, because of what Christ did, it created a gospel which He preached to Paul. I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received. And when He did, Paul took that very gospel that we're talking about in chapter 13, 14, and now 16. But now in 16, he took some decrees which were ordained. That makes them ordinances, by the way. If it's a decree and it was ordained, then that makes it an ordinance. English words, just pretty simple words. So I don't understand what the argument is. I don't understand why that's not simple. There were ordinances before, and we who first trusted in Christ had ordinances. Paul wrote to the Ephesians and the Colossians especially to show them that there weren't any more ordinances, as in chapter 2 of both, in chapter 2, verse 14 in both. I think it is, maybe it's 15 in Colossians. He showed how they were taken out of the way. Then it looks to me like if they're taken out of the way, there's not anything standing between the first group and the second group anymore. So when that happened? Yep, sure did. No, when did it happen? Sure did. By the time he wrote Ephesians and Colossians, there is no middle wall of partition contained in ordinances. You want to be any more specific than that, you're going to have to ask the Lord for special revelation. It doesn't look like it would have stopped before Acts chapter 20. It doesn't look like it could have possibly been there after Acts 28. You make up your own mind about what you think of that. Doesn't matter. To you and I, it's gone. Ordinances are gone. We have no reason to include them or make up any new ones. We have every reason to see ourselves like having received it all, like the Ephesians and the Colossians received it all. And I would welcome any comments that anybody makes there. And while I'm waiting on any comments that might come from that, Daniel asked a question earlier. If the Grecians in Acts 11 are the same class of people as in Acts 6, why did Peter get such a hard time in Acts 11? Well, Peter was not with them in Acts chapter 11. Daniel, turn to Acts chapter 11. And Paul got a hard time out of the Grecians in Acts chapter 9, but Peter did not get a hard time out of the Grecians in Acts chapter 11. Peter wasn't there. Notice how the Grecians show up in Acts chapter 11. Verse 19. Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which, when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians. Well, you see, the rest of them were talking to Jews, but these some, in verse 20, spake unto the Grecians, obviously a different group of people, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number, obviously, of the Grecians, believed and turned unto the Lord. Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch, who when he came and had seen the grace of God was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul, and when he found him, he brought him over there. So Saul, or Paul, was brought over to Antioch to preach there. Evidently, Barnabas saw a reason for Saul to come preach to the Grecians in Antioch. That had not been true in Acts chapter 9. Go back to Acts chapter 9, verse 26. And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way and that he had spoken to him and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And he was with them coming in and going out at Jerusalem. Now watch. And he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Grecians. But they went about to slay him, which when the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him forth to Tarsus. Well, why was that he was sent out of Jerusalem and couldn't preach to the Grecians in Jerusalem, but in Antioch, sometime later, I don't exactly know when that was, but sometime later, Barnabas went and got him and brought him over there, seemingly to specifically preach to the Grecians. Why was that? Two reasons. One is, these Grecians in Acts chapter 9 came from, as you mentioned, Acts chapter 6. Look in Acts chapter 6, verse 1. This is one of the chapters that separates the Greeks from the Grecians from the Jews. You can't call them Jews. How could you do that? Verse 1. And in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected, on and on. You see, the problem with the Grecians in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 9, where Saul was concerned, is that the Grecians in Jerusalem had believed the apostles' doctrine. The Grecians in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 6 and in Acts chapter 9 had believed the apostles' doctrine. What difference does that make? Paul can't preach that doctrine. So it caused a problem when he began to dispute with the Grecians in Acts chapter 9. But now in Acts chapter 11, not only is Peter and the 12 apostles are not involved in this, Barnabas, the good man full of the Holy Ghost, goes to get Saul or Paul and bring him down there to Antioch, especially to preach to these Grecians. Two reasons. Number one, he can preach them the gospel of Christ. They're not in Jerusalem. Number two, because they're not in Jerusalem, they never believed the 12, these people in Antioch, never had the privilege of believing the apostles' doctrine. I hope that helps, Daniel. Okay, I'm not sure what you mean there. Cornelius was the issue and he was not a Grecian. I don't know what you mean by that. No, he was not a Grecian. He evidently was a Gentile based upon who he was and how it describes him in Acts chapter 10, verse 1 and 2. I don't understand what you mean. If you can put something else on there about that, Cornelius was the issue. Oh, when Peter was in trouble? I don't know of any reason to call Cornelius a Grecian. But look in Acts chapter 11 about that. In fact, look in Acts chapter 10 after Cornelius and his household spoke in tongues. Look what happens. Acts chapter 10, verse 44. While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. And they of the circumcision, which believed, were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, Can any man forbid water, that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then prayed they him to tarry certain days. Now I want you to keep all of those things in mind and what Peter said and what he did when you read chapter 11, verse 1. And the apostles and brethren that were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And notice it says the apostles and brethren. And when Peter was come up to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision contended with him, saying, Thou wentest into men uncircumcised and didst eat with them. Why were they upset by that? The same reason Peter was. Look back in chapter 10, verse 28. He said unto them, Peter, standing in Cornelius' house, 10:28, and he said unto them, You know how that it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or come unto one of another nation. But God has showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Now, if you read the book of Hebrews, you'll find, and something I'm going to be talking about a little bit this week in the academy, you'll find that there was of necessity a change in the law. Therefore, Peter, who knew the doctrine of the book of Matthew perfectly. He knew the promise of God in the Old Testament perfectly. He was filled with the Holy Ghost, and yet there was trepidation on his part because it was unlawful for him to go into one of another nation. That isn't all. Verse 29. Therefore came I unto you without gainsaying as soon as I was sent for. I ask therefore for what intent you have sent for me. It was not Peter's perfect grace, shall we say, for him to just go in there and preach the kingdom of heaven message to Cornelius. He just couldn't do that off the top of his head. He had to find out something else. And so he finds out about the angel of God showing up and talking to Cornelius before he continues. And then notice as he continues what he said. Verse 34. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, Of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. That is a works-based salvation in verse 35, and you cannot get around that. And he would have been readily and easily at ease to tell Cornelius the works of righteousness that he must do And the Holy Ghost did a part of that for him by falling upon Cornelius and his household, and they spoke in tongues before Peter did what he did. And if you remember verse 47, Peter baptized them. Now, when he gets to that in Acts chapter 11, explaining to the apostles and the brethren and the men of the circumcision, in verse 1 and 2, when he explains what he did with Cornelius, look what he says. Verse 15, "And as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them as on us at the beginning. Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost." Now he's remembering that at the time that a Gentile and his household are speaking in tongues. Verse 17, "Forasmuch then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ." Now watch. "What was I that I could withstand God?" Do you understand the question? What was I that I could withstand God? Think about the question. He's saying to these people who have been stood him up, so to speak, saying, "Thou wentest into men uncircumcised and didst eat with them." He is saying to them, "What sort of an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ would I be to deny fellowship with a Gentile in his house who had received the Holy Ghost the same way I did?" There are people in the world, and some of them in the company that you might be a part of here and there, who believe that Cornelius was a circumcised Gentile. There is no proof of that. Some of those people who believed somehow or another that he was circumcised, I don't know why these men would say, "Thou wentest into men uncircumcised." If he had been circumcised, would not Peter have said, no, you got this wrong? But some of those same people believe that Cornelius was in the body of Christ. As a matter of fact, one of the preachers that we had here for one of the academies, I can't remember when, a couple years ago, he preached on why he thought Cornelius was in the body of Christ, and I wrote him and told him why I thought he was wrong, gave him five reasons why Cornelius could not be in the body of Christ, and he never did comment on it, and that's okay. He didn't have to change his mind just because he disagrees with me. I still have fellowship with him. But by the same token, I took those five reasons and put them on the website. They're on there, aren't they? And you can read them and decipher them yourself. You can look at it and see whether or not you believe Cornelius was in the body of Christ or not. I do not have a way to get him into the body of Christ. You have to have the gospel of Christ preached unto you, and you have to believe it to be in the body of Christ. So, I don't know, Daniel. I hope that explains the two positions there, both about the Grecians and about Peter. Bobby say, "Did Barnabas start under the apostles' ministry, didn't see Paul's message, and become part of the body of Christ?" He's a guy that we don't know his testimony into the body of Christ, but by what he did for the better part of 14 years, we have no way of knowing how he could have done it without being in the body of Christ. However, there's an interesting thing. Since we're here and we got 7 minutes left, look in Acts chapter 13. Actually, look in Acts chapter 12, verse 25. Barnabas and Saul had gone from Antioch back to Jerusalem, taken a gift, and now they returned to Antioch. And verse 25 says, "And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry," the taking of the gift, "and took with them John, whose surname was Mark." Now, I don't know for sure, but everybody that I know of who's a Bible student says that's Mark who wrote the book of Mark. Well, is John, whose surname is Mark, it was his mother's house where Peter went to after he got out of prison in the previous chapter, etc. Now, notice, chapter 13, verse 5, Saul and Barnabas have left Antioch, And when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had also John to their minister, same John whose surname was Mark, no doubt. Look at chapter 13, verse 13. Now when Paul, his name's changed, and when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. I'm not exactly sure why, but he did. Now notice chapter 15, Acts 15, verse 36. They have left Jerusalem, carried those letters, or that letter to the back, and they have Silas with them as well. Notice verse 36. And some days after, Paul said unto Barnabas, let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they do. And Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark. But Paul thought not good to take him with them, who departed from them from Pamphylia and went not with them to the work. And the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder one from the other. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed unto Cyprus. And Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren under the grace of God. So Barnabas and John Mark went to Cyprus. Well, that's okay. There isn't anything wrong with them separating. If that's who they wanted to partner up with, so be it. I don't know what Barnabas and Mark preached because it's not recorded anywhere in Scripture. I don't believe that means that they were apostate or that they went haywire or that they tried to go back under the apostles' doctrine. There wasn't anything going on in Cyprus about the apostles' doctrine. So frankly, if you want to know what I believe about it, I believe they went to Cyprus and preached the gospel of Christ. Here's why. Look in 2 Timothy chapter 4, just before Paul was to die. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Verse 11. He's talking about different men in the ministry. Verse 11. Only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. Assuming this is the same Mark as the John Mark, and we don't really know that, but we don't have any other Mark to go by. But assuming it's the same one, then it looks to me like Paul is presuming that he's in the body of Christ. Barnabas was 14 years with Paul, going then to Sicily, or Cyprus rather. I don't see how he could have been in any other church. The body of Christ is the only church there is, and so it looks to me like by the end of it all that Mark would have been accounted as profitable for Paul's ministry, even if beforehand he had quit, not continued with them. So, as to Barnabas, the two mysteries to me in all of that transition period, because of the lack of a testimony, is Barnabas and Mark. Silas sort of has the testimony of the gospel of Christ in him by the number of times that Paul uses him in like 2 Corinthians and two or three different places, his name is mentioned in conjunction with the preaching of the gospel of Christ and so forth, as Barnabas's was in those towns of Acts chapter 13 and 14. Now, there's one other thing about Silas. Silas was in Jerusalem with that council. He and a man named Judas come out with Paul and Barnabas and evidently Mark, although he wasn't included until Barnabas wanted to take him, and Titus, who was also with them in Jerusalem. So Judas and Silas come out. Judas goes back to Jerusalem. Silas stays with Paul. But Silas had been around for a while. His other name is Silvanus, as you see when you read Paul's writing. And so now look in 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. And this looks to me like, and this is guesswork, I'd be glad to be corrected by this. It looks to me like that when Peter went away, went into another place in Acts chapter 12, verse 17, it looks to me like he went to the church at Babylon, and I don't really care what you think that is. It's all right with me if it's a reference to the church at Jerusalem. But it says at Babylon in verse 13, the church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you. He's written to these people who have been scattered abroad in the northern and mountainous areas of Galatia, and he says that there is a church at Babylon that salutes these people. But look at the previous verse, verse 12. By, which probably means Silvanus wrote it. By Silvanus, well, that's the same word as Silas. A faithful brother unto you, as I suppose, I've written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein you stand. And so Silvanus was a faithful brother to Peter, even though in Acts chapter 15, he went with Paul and did not go back to Jerusalem, but rather traveled with Paul from then on. So, by the use of Paul in 1st and 2nd Corinthians and so forth with Silas, it looks to me like Silas had a testimony you can nail down, even though you can't find his words giving his testimony. But Barnabas and John Mark, they're mysteries. And they remain a mystery. You have to trust the Lord on who he used, and I trust him. All right, Lee, you sparked a question there. The first group was Paul's provoking ministry. Well, he did provoke a few, if that's what you mean. Yeah. The first group was Paul's provoking. Oh, of Romans chapter 11. Yes, I'm sorry, I was not catching the word. Look in Romans chapter 11, and Mary, this will answer the question. In the first part, I'm going to say the first five books Paul wrote. I don't believe it's exactly the same when he wrote 2 Corinthians. So look in Romans chapter 11, verse 11. I say then, have they, the Jews, Israel, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather through their fall, salvation has come unto the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. That's where Lee is throwing the word at us out there. Is that right, Lee? Now look at verse 13. For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office, if by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, and might save some of them. And so this is like called the culmination of the provoking ministry. I never had called it that before. But nevertheless, good terminology, biblical terminology, explains a lot of things if we think about it like that. All right, does anyone else have a question? Anyone here or anyone online?
What about Apollos?
What about Apollos? That's a good point. I'm glad you brought that up. Turn to Acts chapter 18, everyone. We got a minute or two here, or 3 minutes, or 7 or 8, or 45 or 50, but whatever. Acts chapter 18. Paul has left Aquila and Priscilla at Ephesus. He's taken a quick trip to Jerusalem, which is another story. Verse 24. And a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the Scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. If he was expounding unto them, or if they were expounding unto him the way of God more perfectly than the baptism of John, what would they have told him? I know it's speculation. But it would seem if they had not shared with him the gospel of Christ, Paul would not have said what he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Turn there. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I don't believe in presuming, and I'm not trying to presume about Apollos. But the Scripture leaves me no choice but to see him as a minister of the gospel of Christ. Notice he says, verse 4, about these babes in Christ, chapter 3, verse 4, for while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos? but ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. Well, if Paul accounts Apollos as a minister by whom these people believed, and he watered the seed planted in God's husbandry, then he preached the gospel of Christ, then it would be fairly safe to assume, though you can't find it written down in Scripture, that the man trusted Christ as his Savior. Now let me tell you something. There is also some people who want to say today that if you ever did anything after you got saved that showed your ignorance of the gospel of Christ, that you probably didn't get saved. Well, that's a bunch of malarkey. Apollos is a great example of that. He knew only the baptism of John. Well, did he get saved? He was shown the way of the Lord more perfectly. Let me tell you something. Salvation's simple, folks. It's just simple. Salvation is this. When you trust Christ as your Savior, what you're doing when you trust Christ, we can spread out into 400 or 500 words long. We're not trying to pigeonhole anybody about whether or not their salvation story matches another person's salvation story. That's not the way it is. Every one of us who are saved got saved because there was a moment in time when we knew we were lost and we needed salvation enough to believe that Christ would save us. The night that I got saved, I wouldn't have been able to quote a single verse of Scripture at the time. But I knew who Jesus Christ was. I knew He could save me. I knew I was lost. As a matter of fact, the night that Brother E.C. Moore got saved, he was listening to a Plymouth Brethren preacher, and he walked the aisle for Jesus from the top row of Ladd Stadium, and the guy showed him John 5:24. He didn't know a flippin' thing about rightly dividing, and he resisted it for 2 or 3 years after he got saved because he thought he ought to be a Baptist preacher. He got himself and his whole family baptized, and he baptized people when he was preaching. I don't think if Brother Moore was sitting here, he'd like me even telling that, even though he tells it, or he told it. But I do believe that Brother Moore would argue sternly with anybody who thought maybe he wasn't really saved. What do you think? I mean, the man preached the gospel of Christ for 50 years. I'm not willing to trade my salvation with his, but I can tell you this much. He wasn't brilliant about the Bible when he got saved. He didn't learn it all and then claim Christ as his Savior. And he did, indeed, preach, ask for your forgiveness, water baptize, on and on and on. It was just barely before we met him in 74, about 71 or 72, that he even at that point, he would still have invoked 1 John 1:9, 1 John 5:14 or whatever it is, 12, whatever that is. He that hath the Son hath life. He was using those Scriptures because they were true. He wasn't rightly dividing them away. He rightly divided them in application. Well then, don't go around telling people that if they ever did anything, like I heard a man preach about a year ago, that if you'd ever ask for forgiveness of your sins after you claimed you got saved, you weren't really saved. I heard him say that. I like to fell over. I took a deep breath and I don't know how long it was before I breathed again. I can't believe that would be true or come out of someone's mouth. I know you need to make the point that you don't need to ask for forgiveness, but you can't judge other people's salvation on the basis of what they might have done in ignorance, for crying out loud. Like I said, salvation's simple. It's just simply trust. Brother Moore used to give an example of a guy goes down the street and he's happy as a lark and a fellow walks up to him and said, "Say, are you saved?" And he said, "Saved from what?" He said, "Well, you surely admit that you don't do everything right and that you're a sinner in your life, aren't you? And he says, well, yeah, I know I'm doing things wrong. And he says, well, Christ died for your sins. If you would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you could be saved from those sins and not have to pay the penalty of them. The man says, that sounds like a good deal to me. I think I'll just believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, will you trust him right now? And he says, yes, I will. They shake hands, go on. The guy goes on down the street praising the Lord. I got saved. It comes up the next guy he meets. He says, I got saved. That happens to be a Church of Christ preacher. He says, well, when did you get saved? He said, just a few minutes ago. A fellow told me Christ died for my sins. I believe it. I trusted him. Church of Christ preacher says, oh, whoa, 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 whoa. Come with me. We need to get you baptized right now. Baptized? Yeah, you need to get baptized right now because without baptism, your salvation is not valid. They said, oh, well, then let me get baptized. So they run over to the church. He got the heated pool going, and they baptized him. He comes out of there, goes on down the street, diddly-bopping, happy as can go. He's been saved and baptized, and he meets a charismatic. And the guy says, hey, I just got saved and baptized just a few minutes ago. I'm so happy about it. And the charismatic says, well, have you received the gift of tongues, evidence of tongues, of presence of the Holy Spirit? He says, no, what's that all about? And he says, well, what makes you think you're saved? Just because you said a few words and got yourself dunked in water, you think you're saved? Well, you've got to receive the Holy Spirit in order to be saved. He says, well, I do that. And so the guy says, well, you just pray with me here and we'll pray for the Holy Spirit. And the guy starts praying here, and he goes off into this tongues thing. And this guy, the new guy, stand there and he says, whoa, what is this? And he starts on down the street and he comes to the next guy and he's a little reluctant. Religion has turned simple salvation into something he doesn't even like. And don't you believe that a saved individual can't get caught in that. Look what all they get caught in and how long they stay in it before they see the truth. So the point is, salvation's simple. Don't let somebody's idea of salvation confuse you. You just trust Christ. You don't have to agree with me or anybody in this room or anybody on the internet to be saved. You just trust Christ. He died for your sins. He paid the whole price. You believe in Him. All right, I've gone a little long, and evidently all these people online have gone to sleep anyway, right? I thank you all for being here tonight. Appreciate all of you coming here in the room. This is a great group on Sunday night. Bob and Sylvia, please take care of my friends up in Canada. They're not very far from you, about 1,200 miles. They're going over to Toronto. You can handle that, can't you?
Thank you.
Thank you. Glad you all were here.
You are going to have to stay with me
tonight? Yes, we are. Good night. You said something there at the end, Ann. I didn't hear it. Oh, some of them is true.